Just wanted to just begin by reading this quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, "Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous in his isolation. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and the seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It is a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. But God breaks the gates of brass and bars of iron. The root of all sin is pride. I want to be my own law. I have a right to myself, my hatred and my desires, my life and my death. The mind and the flesh of man are set on fire by pride, for it is precisely in his wickedness that man wants to be as God. In the confession of concrete sins, the old man dies a painful, shameful death before the eyes of a brother. Because this humiliation is so hard, we continually scheme to evade confessing to a brother. Our eyes are so blinded that they no longer see the promise and the glory in such abasement. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God and finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners, who by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ." Now, this quote is actually from Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. It's just a great book, just talking about what life in the community is all about. Because so often as we think about our lives, as we think about change, so often we think about it in isolation. That we think that it's almost a life that we live by ourselves. That we have to figure things out. And if we can't figure it out, all hope is lost. But one of the beauties of the Christian life is we've been called out as individuals, and how we have separated ourselves first from God and then one another because of our sin. God calls us out and brings us out of our selfish ways to live not as isolated individuals, but part of the body, as the body of believers, as those who have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. He calls us ultimately into a family, where we as a family, linking arm in arm, joined together to be able to fight sin together, to spur one another on, to encourage one another, to help each other to live this Christian life. And as you sit here, you know, maybe with some friends, maybe with some people from your care group, maybe with your spouse, isn't it so awesome that we get to do this together? That every day that we're together, we're able to encourage one another, to remind each other. Because what sin wants to do, what the world wants to do, what the devil wants to do, is he wants to isolate us. He wants us to think that we are all alone. That we're in this fight in the Christian life against sin by ourselves. And when we feel weak, we feel and we think that we have no one else to turn to, that we must do this ourselves. But the Bible tells us something so different. And it's oftentimes when we forget these truths that we stayed bottled up in our sin and we don't turn to God and we don't open our lives by confessing sin, by inviting others into our life. And so, just want to look at Roman numeral 1, gospel repentance. Letter A, what is repentance? And just, I have a few definitions here by a few guys that I thought was helpful. The first one is by Michael Horton. He He says Christ does not come to improve our lives, the old self, but to crucify it and bury it with him so that we may be raised with him in newness of life. And we talked about this last time, how Christ has come and that we find our identity not in who we are and what we do, but in Christ. And then he says, biblical repentance involves a fundamental renunciation of the world, the flesh, and the devil, including spirituality, experiences, and moral efforts in which one has trusted. The whole self must be turned away both from self-trust and from the autonomy that demands final say as to what one will believe, whom one will trust, and how one will live. And so he's defining repentance not as something that we do in and of ourselves, first and foremost, to achieve something, or the opposite of where we don't want God to come and rule our lives, that we want to be like Adam and Eve, to have final say and to judge what's right and wrong ourselves and not allow God to inform us. Second is a definition by Wayne Grudem. He says repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a renouncing of it, and a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. And Jim Elliff says this. He says, repentance is a change of mind regarding sin and God, an inward turning from sin to God, which is known by its fruit of obedience. It is hating what you once loved, loving what you once hated. It's exchanging irresistible sin for an irresistible Christ. The true repenter is cast on God. Faith is his only option. When he fully knows that sin utterly fails him, God takes him up. He will have faith or he will have despair. Conviction will either deliver him or devour him. Now, I love these definitions of repentance, because what it does for us is it points so much of it not in what we do, but it reminds us of who we are, who God is, what God has done on our behalf. And it really reminds us about God, because think about when we think about sin and we go and tell other people about what's going on in our life. So often as we describe the details of what's going on, so often the person that is left out of our story is God. We're so quick to talk about difficulty. We're so quick to talk about what someone else has done to us, and because of how others have treated us, how we responded in return. We're so quick to point out our own deficiencies, where we have failed. But as we recount our story of what goes on, the struggles with sin, so often the main player, the main story, the story of God is left out. We forget about God, and it's almost as if when we think about repentance, it's almost as if we have to do something ourselves to get ourselves to the place where we can remember God again. And we have to earn our way back to God. What these definitions about repentance remind us of, it's that it's reminding us first and foremost about who God is, what he has done. Because it's not about our own self-effort to change. It's not about ruling ourselves. But it's exchanging, like Jim Elliff says here, it's exchanging irresistible sin for an irresistible Christ. The true repenter is cast on God. You know, faith is our only option. And when you think about repentance, is that what you think of? That you must cast yourself on God and trust that when you do that, as you do that, that he will be right there. That he will bring forgiveness, hope, trust, that He will bring about the change that He has committed to bring in our lives. And so what are the first things that we need to see? It's letter B. The first thing we need to see is how God moves toward us. Because so often when we think about repentance, we always begin with our own initiative. We think that as if repentance begins with us, that we need to take that step towards God, but we forget how God has taken His step towards us first. And oftentimes when we think about God, you know, when right after you sin, you know, if you were to play a word association game and somebody said, what's the first thing that comes to your mind about God right after you've sinned? And especially in areas where you find yourself struggling over and over again. You know, what would come to mind for you? You know, would you think of God as a judge? Would you think of God as someone who is disappointed with you? Someone who's angry with you? Somebody who is far off? Or do you see the God of the Bible that tells us that He's a God who pursues the outcast? You know, Isaiah 57:15 tells us, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." He says, "I dwell in the high and the holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." 1 Timothy 1:15-17, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as a foremost, Jesus Christ may display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, do we remember that? Do we remember that it was Christ Jesus who came into the world to save sinners? That He invaded our world. We didn't invade His world. We didn't throw our story onto His. He came and invaded our story. He knew that there was no way that we could make our way up to Him. Because of our sin, we were separated from God. There was no way for us to make our way to God, no matter how many acts of righteousness we would do, no matter how many steps we would take to try to right ourselves, to fix our problem. If we were angry, no matter how many times we were trying to be patient and kind with those that we sinned against, there was no way for us to get to God. But yet, the Scripture always tells us how God came to us. God became man in the form of Jesus Christ. And He lived the life that we could not live, to die the death that we should have lived, to pay the penalty that we all deserved, and then to come alive to give us hope for a future that we did not earn. And this is the God that we have. And the way that we begin is we remember the God who comes after us. You know, because our tendency so often, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, when they first sinned, was to hide and run away from God, was to fear Him. But yet, we saw how God came looking for them. God is always coming to look for us because He loves us, because He cares for us, because He wants to help us. And one of the primary ways that He does that is number two, God's indwelling Spirit graciously imparts clarity and conviction of our sin. You know, John 16:8, and when He comes, talking about the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. God sent the Holy Spirit to us to help us, to help us to see where our lives, our thoughts, our feelings fall short of the glory of God, to remind us of the truth of God's Word, to help us to see that we were not made to be judge over God's Word, but that God's Word was to judge us. And that He sent us the Holy Spirit to help us to remember all that Jesus had taught us. Because so often in our lives, when we think about sin, we forget. We forget God's Word. We move away from God's Word. We change and distort God's Word so that we can either set the bar low enough so that we can actually achieve something, or so that we can feel better about ourselves. Because we don't like to read the law and how the law tells us that we're sinners, and we don't like the way that feels. And so what we try to do is we try to avoid God's Word. We try to change it. We try to rationalize. God doesn't really mean that. God can't possibly expect me to be loving, to be patient, to be kind with my spouse, with my child, with my friend, with my coworker, with my boss. I mean, that's unreasonable. Obviously, God doesn't know this person. If He did, He would not have this expectation for me. And so we find ways to justify God's Word. But that's why He sent His Holy Spirit, to help us remind us of the truth of God's Word and to help us to see where our lives do not line up with what God has said in His Word. And what does that do? Number three, godly sorrow prompts us. You know, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 tells us, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You know, gospel repentance is brought about by a sorrow that is according to the will of God. You know, repentance follows when God brings His Word to bear in our life. And that there is a sorrow. And the sorrow that the Apostle Paul is talking about is a sorrow that we have sinned against a holy God who loves us. Who loved us enough that He would send His one and only Son to die for us. And how we, like the Israelites, so often forget the kind of God that He is, and we turn our back on Him. We forget the blessings. We forget His love. We forget about His power. We forget about His promises to us. And when we turn our back on Him, we charge God in those moments that God is not true to His Word. We call God a liar. We say, "God, You are really not for us. You're not with us to help us, to bless us, to sustain us, to help us, but You're really out to get us." Godly sorrow begins by recognizing God for who He truly is and seeing how we have turned our back on this God who has done nothing but show us His love, compassion, and mercy. You know, the second thing of godly repentance, it is without regret. It's without regret because there is no shame or condemnation. Because when we pursue godly repentance, when we turn to God for help, the Word promises that there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can be sure of that because Christ died to take the punishment for our sin. He took the condemnation that is rightfully ours once and for all. There's no more condemnation left for us, for our past, present, or future sins. Because the blood of Christ, His righteousness, covers us. And so when we go to God, as we recognize how we have sinned against this God who loves us, and there's sorrow in our hearts, and then we see that He's not out to condemn us. He's not out to shame us. When we go to Him, He wants to cover us. And we see that the gospel repentance is redemptive. Because there's a promise there. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. That there is salvation where we are saved. We are saved from the judgment of God. We are saved from the effects of this fallen world, where the power and the dominion of darkness, of sin, is broken once and for all. That we've been given the power to say no to sin. To be controlled not by a love for self and our own desires and our own wants, our own aspirations, our own dreams, but to be controlled by the love of Christ. The love of Christ that gave Himself up for us to free us so that we live not for ourselves but for Him. But on the flip side, we see how godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow produces death. When we have worldly sorrow, it produces death, because worldly sorrow is first and foremost not about God. It's about how the consequences of sin affect me. Worldly sorrow for me as a husband, when I get into conflict with my wife, worldly sorrow is I feel bad that now there's a disruption of peace between my wife and I. And we're not enjoying being together. You know, worldly sorrow is when I get caught in my sin. You know, maybe I stole something and I get caught and now I'm facing consequences. I'm more sorry that I got caught. I'm more sorry about the relationships that I have affected on the horizontal level more than I am about how I've sinned against a holy God. That I was meant to live my life always before the face of God. That I was created in His image to reflect Him. But instead, I'm more concerned with how this affects me. Worldly sorrow is also more concerned about how others perceive me now because of what I've done. Instead of finding our identity in God and who He is and what He has done, we find our identity in the sin I've committed. And we begin to think, okay, what are others going to think about me? Are they going to think I'm some loser that I can't change? Are they going to think that all I am is this angry person and that's how they're going to relate with me? Are they going to even want to be talk to me? Are they even going to want me to be in their care group? And we go to care group and, you know, we have a time where people, you know, anybody asks, hey, how are you doing? And immediately you know what just happened. Maybe you were on your way over and you just had this angry outburst with your friend or your mom or dad or your spouse or your child or with a coworker. And you don't want people to see you that way as someone who's a sinner. And so you just blow it off and say, hey, it wasn't too bad. That's worldly sorrow, because we're not concerned about what God thinks about us. We're more concerned about what others think about us. What are others thought about me? Because we think that our worth, our identity is found in us and what we do, not in God and who He is and what He has done for us. The fact that we are His child. And when we live life that way, when we live with worldly sorrow, we can feel bad about consequences. I mean, who likes to be in conflict with people? Who likes when bad things happen? When you get angry with your coworker, and it's difficult, you have a difficult relationship now at work, who likes that? We naturally don't like that, so we naturally want to change that. And we try to change so that we have horizontal peace. And thinking that that is true repentance, where we are really changing. But as soon as things are better, we're going to go back to the way we were before. because we haven't gone before God. And so what do we need to do? Letter C. We need to move toward God. Instead of finding our identity in ourselves, instead of trying to protect ourselves, we move toward God. One, we confess our sin. You know, Psalm 51, verses 1 through 3. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. We go to God and acknowledge what we have done. Second, we run to Jesus. You know, Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, the repentance, when we run to Jesus, it's rooted in this relationship with him. It's rooted in knowing that we can return to him because he is our Father, that he is looking for us, waiting for us. It's rooted in a revelation, because we see how in Isaiah 55, in these verses, in verse 8 and 9, he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. He sees his ways and he sees his thoughts. He sees that those ways are wrong before God. And we see how the Spirit of God opens his eyes to these things, helps him to see where his life, his thoughts, his emotions, his actions do not line up with God and his Word. And as he does that, what you see there afterwards is number three. As we turn and we go to God, we are able to now rejoice and worship God. You know, because Corby talked about how really sin is because we worship other gods. We find our refuge in other things. We place our hope in other things besides God. You know, we look to our own performance at times. We look to power. We look to the approval of others. We look to ourselves instead of God. And so when we rightly see how we are not living rightly before God, we see how God gives us His Spirit to help us to see where we need to change, and we go to Him. We're able to see who we truly are, that we were created in the image of God. We were created first and foremost to worship Him. And we see here the psalmist, after he confesses his sins, in Psalm 51:8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Psalm 51, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. And in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And so how does God respond to us as we take these steps? We see how God responds, his response towards us, by forgiving us. You know, Luke 15, verse 20 says, and he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The word reminds us in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. When we ask God to forgive us, he cancels the debt. You know, when we sin against God, when we sin, we owe Him a debt. You know, the Bible is clear. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. The debt that we owe to God because of our sin is to die. But yet, when we go to God and ask His forgiveness, He cancels our debt. He is waiting. He is looking for us. He didn't even wait. And we see in the story of the prodigal son how the father was looking for the son. And when the son was far off, he didn't even wait for him to come to the door. When he was far off, he saw him. And oftentimes when we think about our sin, we think that God has His back towards us and that He won't even recognize us until we're right there behind Him and tapping on His back and saying, God, we're back. That's not the kind of God that we have, because we have the God that is always constantly looking for us. He's waiting for us. And when we get up and turn, He runs to us. He embraces us. He kisses us to express His forgiveness and acceptance of us once again. And it's not because of anything that we have done. It's not because we have earned it. But it's because of Christ. And what should that lead us to? It should lead us to live a life of repentance. That this isn't something we do once in our life, but it should be the lifestyle that we live each and every day. You know, Tim Keller says this, the more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. But on the other hand, the more aware you are of God's grace and acceptance in Christ, the more you are able to drop your denials and self-defenses and admit the true dimensions of your sin. You know, the more we know about God and His grace, it should not lead us to a place where we want to sin even more, where we want to presume upon His grace and think that it's okay, that we can continue to live this life. But it should help us to see this love this Father has for us, this unconditional love, and the fact that we don't need to defend ourselves. We can come to God just as we are. No matter how many times we have failed, we can come just as we are without having to make excuses, without having to be like Adam and Eve and point to someone else and to shift the blame away from us and our own hearts to someone else because we are afraid of how God will respond. But when we truly understand the gracious love and mercy of God that is free to us, that's not something that we earn because we have done something, but instead it's one that He gives to us freely, we are able to walk in true humility, honesty with God and with each other. And that's one of the things that so often, you know, I can struggle with. There can be times where, I can go to care group and I just noticed that there was such a change after I got married and I would go to care group. Care group became a different experience for me. Because when I was single, I was able to share what was going on and I didn't have to worry about someone else bringing a different perspective about me. But when I started going to care group as a married couple for the first time, the care group leader would ask, hey, how are you guys doing? And I remember the first time I answered, I was like, oh man, things are great. Marriage has been awesome. We're just enjoying one another. And then my wife kind of is like, well, I kind of have a different perspective about what you just shared. And immediately it was just like, oh, no. Yeah, it's like, what planet are you from? You know, what do you mean there's been something different? What do you mean I haven't been loving? What do you mean I haven't been kind to you? That's not the case. But so often, I see how That's true in all of us. You know, when was the last time you went to care group and you just felt the freedom to share exactly what you were thinking and feeling? You know, isn't it so often we want to kind of pretty up all the jagged edges? You know, we're afraid to give people exactly and be very blunt with what we're thinking and feeling and what we actually did. You know, we want to present like the nice, pretty side. And because we think that if we do that, we're going to find safety and we're going to be safe in that. But what we're saying is the death that Jesus died isn't enough to cover what I've just done. I need to cover some of it and make it pretty and present it to others. And what we're saying is, God, I don't trust you. I don't trust, one, that your love is great enough to love me just the way that I am. Second, what it says is, Christ, the punishment that you took on my behalf wasn't enough. You can't cover what I've done. I need to do some of that. And we can be in such bondage so often because we do not understand the love and mercy of our God. And we can be more fearful of what others think about us than the God who has the right to judge us, but yet has chosen to love us, to save us, to redeem us. And instead of letting the Creator recreate us because of His Son, we seek to do that work ourselves. And part of what, you know, we've sought to do in this class is really seek to help you see some of these truths. Because repentance is a part of our daily life. But if there was a way that Corby and I can present a series of steps that to follow that you would not sin, and we could guarantee that you will overcome whatever sin you're struggling with, if we could do that, we would not need Jesus. We would not need God. But what we're seeking to do in this class is to help you to see some truths, to combat the lies that we are so quickly and apt to believe, so that the next time sin happens in your life, you begin to examine your life and say, where are there lies? What are there lies about myself that I'm believing? What are there lies about God? About my situation? About where my true help and hope is? What are there lies about where my identity is? Because it's only in that that we begin to repent and believe in the gospel. And Corby is going to come now and finish up this section by talking about the role of the Word of God.